chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to read together the first seven verses of this chapter. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I want us to take as our text that fourth verse, particularly at the end when it offers the description of the stone. "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." I want us to think on that phrase. I want to take that as our text. I'll take that also as our title. "For it was very great." May the Lord be pleased to bless the word of God to us as we seek him today. Before we go any further, let's just turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God. Use it as the sword amongst us today that divides soul and spirit and joint and marrow. Oh, send forth the Spirit of God with that word, that our thoughts and intents would be discerned by not only thyself, but also that we would see them ourselves and our need for thee. Lord, we would pray that thou wouldst bless now this time with a moving of the Spirit of God upon our hearts. Lord, help us to hear. Help us to heed. Help us to believe. Help us to worship. And these things we pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. I would like to begin this morning by considering the scene. We glimpse into the very early morning of that first day of the week when all is still and the night has not quite given way to daylight. Three women are walking with great apprehension to that place where the Savior had been buried. We could rightly ask, what was in their heads to do? Surely they knew that there was a great stone over the mouth of the tomb. How would that be moved? To add to the quandary, the woman had to know that there were soldiers at the tomb to guard the tomb. How would they deal with them? It was probable that rough Roman soldiers would not deal kindly with Jewish women. There may even be some danger there. But beyond that, even if the soldiers allowed them to break the seal and roll the stone, which would have cost the soldiers their lives, for it would have been that which would have allowed the saying that the Lord Jesus had risen, who were they going to get to roll the stone away? Stones of that size require levers, mechanical know-how, and much strength. The women were completely without resource in every regard. It was an impossible situation. That is the great point that I want you to see. The stone and the stone's placement, the stone's strength, made it impossible for these women to deal with the situation. So, here come the women. Their heads are bowed with grief. They have no idea of how to proceed with what they want to do. They ask each other about the stone. But really, there is no hope to be found among them. They come out to the sepulcher because of love and a need in their minds to try something. Then they look up, and the surprise that they have is not only total, but enough to fill them with a sense of amazement. The stone was already rolled away. The soldiers were gone. The way was open for them. I say to you that this point, that the stone was rolled away, is a very large detail in this scene, but it seems only a point in the narrative that we read. It's, oh yes, by the way, the stone was rolled away. No. I want you to understand that, not trying to be punny this morning, was monumental. In fact, the stone was more than just a issue of amazement. It stood in the way not only of the women, but I will suggest to you this morning that that stone stood in the way of all the eternal promises of God concerning the salvation of His people from being fulfilled. If Christ was yet in the tomb, then is our hope vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Our hope is empty. You don't have a hope. I would have you consider this with me for the time that we have this morning. I want you to think with me on this subject, that the stone was a symbol. It was a picture. It was an object lesson of that which keeps us apart from life and from God. That stone was a picture of what stands in the way of you and your getting to God. But note again that the stone was rolled away. That which is impossible for man to do was done by the finger of God. But see what that stone was. In fact, ask the question, what was it that stood as an exceeding great stone between me and God and His salvation? The stone is merely an emblem. It's merely a picture. It's a symbol, if you will, of other things that perhaps stand in our way from getting to our God. But the point that I would have you to understand is that the things that stand between you and God, unless the Lord moves it, are themselves unmovable. So, if you will, my first point, and by the way, I have just two. My first point is to remember with you, to think with you, what was against us. And to suggest to you that what was against us was great. That's the point. What was against us was very great. Now, what is mentioned at this point? We would have to say the listing, if you will, of some of the enemies that rejoiced at the death of Christ, fully believing that they had won their victory. And I would suggest to you, each of the ones that I will list for you this morning is utterly undefeatable by man, even at his very best. The hopelessness caused by looking at these enemies is the same hopelessness that these women probably would have had in their mind at the prospect of trying to move that great stone. So what are these enemies? Oh, you can list them. I'm sure that what I'm saying is nothing new, but I will have you remember them. The first and probably the most prominent among the enemies was death itself. Here is the first in a great line of absolutes that man has no ability to control. Is it a revelation to you? Am I saying something new to you? Am I giving you new light on a new subject to say to you that you will die one day? And once dead, apart from the power of God, you will stay dead. You cannot move this stone of death. It comes. It is something you cannot resist. It is something that you cannot delay. It is not something that you can say, I do not wish for it, therefore it will not happen to me. It's amazing how men will think that they can alter death. Every morning, seemingly, when I'm getting up to go to work, I listen to the news to see what the weather is going to be and so forth. And there's always the same commercial. I guess this person has bought the spot about something happened to her mother and her mother broke her hip and died. And so she was determined that that's not going to happen to her. So she developed this certain thing that if you buy a certain special rate, it will not happen to you either. I thought of all the silliness. Of all the absolute silliness. I'm not going down that road. Yes, you are. With both feet. And you don't control the pace. Death comes. And you can't stop it. In fact, I would say there's almost been, as it were, an agreement made with death that because of the entrance of sin into the world, death would be that one who will be allowed to hold all men in his cold clutches. Isn't that what is told to us in Romans chapter 5? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How can a man roll away the stone that seals him in death? How can a man surmount that which is utterly foreign to the dwelling of God, where all is life? There is absolutely no hope to those who enter the tomb. That is universal. Unless there comes one who has the power to lay down his life and has power to take it up again. How can man deal with this great stone? Well, if you will, I'll point to death's servant. One that death brings to the door of, and then this servant, as it will, becomes the one who gathers all in, and then I'm speaking of hell itself. Those that are the object of sin's end are those who will find themselves in that place from which there is no return. Some of you in your studies of literature would have come across a writer named Dante. I tried to read as little of Dante as it was possible to read. First, I didn't always understand what he had to say. And secondly, I always had the opinion that it took him far too long to say whatever it was that he had to say that I didn't really want to read. Anyway, but he did have a description of the place of eternal torture. He suggested that over the door, the entrance to that place, were written the words, "No hope." Oh, that we would be those who would realize that the man who goes through that door is the man who has no hope. There is no undoing. There is a great stone that seals in. I say this is a thought that you and I have great difficulty imagining. Can we really grasp the word forever? Can you grasp forever? You know, it's been said, all good things must come to an end. You know, it's also true that all unpleasant things have their end in this world as well. But this has no end. Here is a great stone that you cannot turn away by your decisions, by your efforts. You need one who could lay sin aside and throw off the claims of hell and stand victorious over the sad end of all who would with their sin come to accounts. I say to you this morning that the rolled stone shows that for all who trust in Christ, that the great stone of eternal death and torment is rolled away. What was to be our end has no place for us. Do you understand that when you are in Christ, there is no room for you in that place? You have been fitted by grace and the power of God for someplace else. There is no place for you there. But for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, that is a place from which you cannot escape. Let's look also at others that are too strong for us. I'll just use the term in a general sense. I'll just say enemies. Enemies. You know, the Lord Jesus had many enemies. It's astounding to me how many aligned themselves as the enemies of Christ and sought to kill the Lord Jesus because he would do something so terrible as to heal somebody and to set them free from their sin on the Lord's day. Amazing how many enemies were against Christ. And also I would say this, he does not make it unclear to us that he also will be the cause for us to have enemies against ourselves. John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I say here's where the image of the soldiers outside of the tomb becomes particularly poignant. These men who guarded the tomb, who guarded that stone, were armed and trained to kill. I would even put this before you, that those that were guarding the tomb were probably picked because they were above their fellows, more skilled in that than others. And perhaps it was even their enjoyment to kill and were experienced in the thing. They were waiting to kill all who would come close to the stone and move it. You say, why do you mention that? I'm just simply saying this. There are many strong enemies of the gospel and the truth. There are many who would seek to take the truth of God's gospel and pull it from your heart that you would not believe it. There, again, I say, is the picture of Bunyan's Apollyon and his hordes, which seek to destroy and hold fast in the prison house of sin and death. Who can overcome those that are against us? Let me tell you, it's not you. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There are enemies to be feared. As a man who is a foolish man indeed, who does not fear that there are enemies that are against us. But there is one who is more powerful than they. And the Lord says, you need not then fear those that kill the body, but fear the one who is able to destroy the soul. Fear him. Fear your God. The worst that the enemies can do is but a short-term harm, if you'd even call it that. Then I would suggest this one to you also as one that would stand against you, one that is a stone too heavy to move, and that is the law of Moses. In Pilgrim's Progress, there is that portion where Christian, in his journey, is told that a friend of his from his old residence was also making a pilgrimage and had slightly outpaced him ahead. And Christian asked, well, who is that one? They said, well, his name was Faithful. He says, oh, I know him. He is from a place that's near where I'm from. And so he quickens his pace and then sees him at a distance and calls to him, tells him to stop. And he catches up with Faithful and they begin to talk together as they then together go forward. And Christian asks Faithful of his testimony. And Faithful, in the course of that testimony, mentions that he had been assaulted by one, the hand of whom would show him no mercy. That he was bludgeoned again and again and again, so that he was sorely wounded and could not rise. And it's as if while he was in his wounded state, he was bludgeoned all the more and came within but a breath of death itself. But then came one with wounds in his hands and rescued him and pulled him up. Here Bunyan is speaking of the nature of the law, that the law does nothing to make a man to be justified in the sight of God, quite the opposite. If we were to take what God's law says and apply it to our lives, we are guilty and undone altogether. We cannot move that law to change its hand against us. We cannot cause the law to be that which says, oh, now you are right with God. It'll never happen. No man, through doing things, will ever find himself righteous with God. For the law says, you haven't done enough. And what you did in the wrong way and for the wrong motive. It is altogether filled with sin. How are you to lift your eyes to God when you at your very best are filled with iniquity? Oh, understand, the law cannot put away sin. Only the offender can be put away. And so I ask you this morning, what can remove from you the fact that you have sinned against God and His law? Can you deny it? Is there any man in this room who can say, I deny that I have ever broken God's law? Then I say, you make God a liar. For God has said plainly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can you say that this is not so? My question is, what will you use to lift from you so great a knowledge and so great a condemnation? Here's the hope. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There is a great stone that must be moved, the weight of which no man really feels, nor does he perceive how great it is. For he never, until the day that the Lord makes him awake and alive, does he understand the extreme nature of his sin. There's a great stone to be moved. May I also put this one to you as an enemy or as a one who stands against us, a great stone, if you will, that must be moved, and that's the deadness of man's heart. Here is that great plague of heart and mind that no man can lift from himself. May I put it to you this way? I think it's just very plain throughout the Scripture that those who are yet in their deadness of sins are those who are content to be there. The man who is not alive in Christ, I think the Scripture makes very plain that he not only is content, but he actually relishes his deadness. Can you imagine such a thing? He enjoys, he treasures, he holds precious all the decay that comes with the deadness of his own soul. You say, oh, you exaggerate. I'll just read to you what Paul says. Allow me to read just a couple of verses to you. You know these verses. Ephesians 2 and 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What can roll away the deadness of my heart? For it is great. Only the power of God. Only the mercy of God, making me to be what I was not. I present to you another one. Perhaps this one in many ways is the worst of all that we would mention. For against us is a great ocean, a sweeping sea, a tidal wave that cannot be forestood, that which is above all things most powerful. And I say this, that here we have against us also the wrath of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Do you understand that when it comes to the wrath of God, there is no hiding place? There is no place where you will be free from the total power that comes to bear. There is no way to get away. There is no denying. The wrath of God is upon those who will not believe. What an awful thought. But Isaiah 12:1 says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. How did that happen? Because the Lord Jesus bore all that wrath and absorbed every bit of it for you if you trust in the Lord Jesus. He comforts us because he has borne it all. And may I list the last one in my list, there probably are more. And that is, I would present to you another thing that cannot be moved, and that is the burden of guilt. You know, you have absolutely no way to remove the guilt of your heart. There are many people who try. There are many men who will seek certain things to dissuade themselves from thinking on this thing, or to try to distract themselves in some way or other. But there's no way to move the guilt of the heart. You know, we have a picture book that goes along with Pilgrim's Progress, and it shows Christian, before he comes to the cross, is bearing this great, huge burden on his back, the burden of guilt. And it shows the ropes that go around that, and it looks like it's just tied itself so tightly to him he can hardly move, and he's hunched over. I was thinking, there's a good picture, and then I stopped and thought, no, that's not a good picture. Because the ropes that tied that burden on in that picture are all external. Whereas the ropes that bind your guilt go right into you and they wrap around your heart, and you would have to say you would have to go within and untie the knots that are within, and you cannot do so. You haven't the ability to reach that which binds your guilt. Oh, child of God, it's foolish for us to seek to alleviate our own guilt, for we cannot do it. We cannot reach it. There's no way to deal with any of that which is against us. My point here from this portion is this: that great stone was emblematic of all these things which to us are immovable. We cannot deal with these things. We don't have strength. We don't have cunning. We don't have ability. We don't have even the desire. But now I come to my second point. I would suggest to you this as our heading: He who was for us is greater than what is against us. And here I say we bring our minds to focus on the meaning of this day, which we now remember. Do you understand that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He has utterly broken the power of all that stood against us? And His victory, again, I would suggest to you, it was not merely the winning of a battle in which the enemy had been bested and then retreats away, still defiant, ready to show themselves powerful antagonists at some future day. That's not the nature of the Lord's victory. The victory of the Lord Jesus for that which is against us is a total victory and final. Now you have to say, well, how can that be said? Are these enemies not still to be seen today and still around? Let me suggest to you the arena of the victory. The victory which the Lord Jesus accomplished is that which shows that the Father in heaven is completely satisfied and that the matter of redemption is sealed. There is where the victory is. The Father is satisfied. Now, I have mentioned this verse in Sunday school. I probably have mentioned it in preaching before, but I would just direct your minds back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7 and 25. You know these words. Wherefore, He is able to save, also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth. Now, there's a key word: to make intercession for them. My word that I want us to focus on is the word uttermost. Sometimes we take that verse to mean that when Christ saves us, He saves us so that we are completely saved, that we are possessing life in a perfect fashion. Well, that's true. He did. When the Lord Jesus saves, He saves altogether. He doesn't partway save. He doesn't mostly save. He doesn't almost all the way save. That's true. He saves to the uttermost. But what I think is the most important thing to see about that verse is this: that when the Lord Jesus saves, He does a work that completely satisfies all that the Father have done to put away sin. every single thing that possibly needs to be done to please the Father infinitely. The Lord Jesus does that. He saves us to the uttermost satisfaction of an infinite God. Now think about that one. How can you explain that? How can you get your mind around that one? How is it that an infinite God can have pleasure to the uttermost? You'd say, even if it were to the uttermost, there's got to be still some left to go. Infinite salvation, bringing infinite satisfaction to an infinite God. There you have the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that could have been done more or better. Therefore, the putting away of all that stands against us is perfect and complete. Acts 2 and 24, whom the Father hath raised up. There's the Father's pleasure. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the Father was pleased. Now consider with me just a few things and we'll be done. First, consider with me this. The stone that was rolled over the tomb was the greatest stone that could be rolled by those which were against us. That stone was emblematic of the very largest work, the greatest power that could be brought to bear against us. Now, it wasn't the largest stone in the world. It wasn't the densest or the heaviest. But it covered the tomb. It was the enemy's stone. Inside was sealed all your hope. You could do nothing. Understand that the stone was the false, defiant shaking of the fist in the face of God. This stone is our stone. And it seals what God would have to be the redemption of man. And see, we have won. Oh, no, you haven't. When Christ came forth, he broke the power of all that was against us, their greatest of stones. Second, I would point this out to you. That stone was rolled away with ease. In fact, it was one that was formerly against us that rolled the stone away. Now, wait a minute. You say, what are you saying here? There was one that was against us that now rolls the stone away? May I suggest to you something here? I would say to you, I'm not going to go theologic on this. I want you to think with me, though. I would suggest to you that it was the law of God. God, the Father, in his perfect justice, that rolled the stone away. Yes, we can say it was God himself, but just think with me. The one who lay in that tomb had never sinned. Though he bore the sins of those that were his, after having paid that debt, he lay there in perfect righteousness. But death came by sin. How then is it that the perfectly righteous can lay there in death? How is it that death could hold on to one who has no reason for death to hold it? This cannot be. He must come forth. The law of God demands that perfect righteousness must have a perfect reward of life. And so I would suggest to you that it's as if the law of God itself came and pushed the stone away. This one must come out, for he is righteous altogether. Oh, now, I want you to see some things here. The grave could not remain closed. Though the law of God demands that we must die, it demanded that Christ must live. This truth then applies to all who are in Christ. For all who have been made righteous in Christ Jesus, It is not possible for one made righteous to see death. The law of God will not allow it. There's a point of some solid standing for you. The law of God will not let you see death if you're in Jesus Christ. It would not let him see death. He could not be holden of the grave. It couldn't hold him there. Why? Because God's law says he must live, for he is altogether righteous. And I would say to you this, as you are in Christ, earth would be broken to pieces to bring you forth from death's clutches if you were ever to be put in the grave and to remain there forever. May I suggest to you that what I have just cited to you, what we have just reasoned together, in many ways is the explanation for that prophecy of Hosea chapter 13, where he says in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. The hand of God will not allow the grave to hold any who are righteous in Christ Jesus. But I move quickly to another thought. The one who came forth because God's stone was over that and then moved is also the one upon whom all the house of God is resting. Now let me explain what I mean. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 21 verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builder rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You understand that when the Lord Jesus came forth out of that tomb and that great stone was rolled away, that there was, as it were, another stone that was laid? The one that I speak of is the laying of the rock that is the foundation of our hope. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming? Talking about the Lord. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do you understand that when that great stone of all that was against us was rolled away, there was laid the chief cornerstone upon which all the house of God is built? Does it not call the Lord Jesus the chief cornerstone? How many times does it call him that? Oh, understand, the resurrection of Christ is the setting of the stone upon which all is built. As sure as the resurrection of Christ is the salvation of those that are his, Christ has been set as the chief cornerstone, and we are built on him. May we understand that. And so I come then to my last thought, and it is this. We then, as belonging to the Lord, are to go forward in confidence that the power that raised Christ will both sustain us and empower us to do his will. In fact, Paul, in talking to the Ephesians and saying the list of things that he would hope to see them become and do in Ephesians chapter 3, and he talks about the power of the resurrection which now worketh in you. I will also point to 1 Corinthians 15. You know these words. Oh, you know these words. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something that you are to do, Paul says, in the light of what has been done for you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Now, this next word, think of it in the context of what we're saying. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, child of God, you are to live in the light of that very great stone having been rolled away for you. We are safe. We are helped. We are loved of the Lord. You, therefore, brethren, are to remain steadfast and unmovable in your knowledge of what Jesus has won by the stone being rolled away, himself coming forth by the edict of the law and being established as the chief cornerstone of the house of God. You live your life in the light of what Christ has done. Now, sometimes we are told by a defeated foe that the stone still remains. The stone is still over the mouth of the tomb. And you need to try by your efforts to please and placate God. Are not men busy in their lives to try to figure out some way that they're going to please and placate God? Because in reality, they live as if the stone is still there. That is not for those who have known the gospel applied to their hearts. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are to live in the light that Christ is risen, that he lives, that he is at the right hand of God. And furthermore, you are to live in the light of the promise that he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In other words, the presence of Christ is with his people. You know that song we sang when we took our offering? When I was a little fella, I always, by little fella, I mean 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, I never could understand the sense of it. Where it says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I thought, how does that prove? But then after a number of years, perhaps, of struggling, even with the assurance that I was in Christ, the Lord sealed to my heart that I was his and he was mine. And there is the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we do have the Lord Jesus abiding with us. Does he not tell us in John chapter 14 as much? That I will abide with you. My words will abide with you. I will manifest myself to you. The Lord Jesus will make himself known through the power of his word and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so that makes the witness of the Spirit the greatest of all the evidences. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives in my heart. It's not a subjective thing. It really is not a subjective thing. It's purely an objective thing. There's a ministry that occurs within my heart. I am brought to the Word. I hear the Word. There's objective truth put before me. It's not just how I feel at the moment. May I just stress to you again that stone was saying, all these things are against you. All these things are unmovable. But by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you are then also given not only hope, but a call. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, those of you who are now alive in Christ, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Though having not seen him, now ye love him and rejoice. There's cause for rejoicing today. Not only that death has been defeated, and not only that you have salvation, but the Father is pleased. And as such, he will deal with me as one who is pleasing unto him through the Lord Jesus. I can rest there. Or if you want to say it this way, I can stand on a rock amid the surging swells of life's turmoil. Well, may the Lord be pleased to allow us to hear and believe the word of God for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, and now we come to thee asking thee that thou wilt seal to our hearts the word of God. Lord, we believe you sent the word of God. It does not return to you void, but it does do what you sent it forth to do. Lord, I would pray that thou wouldst let us know in our hearts it at work, doing what you've sent it forth to do. And may it cause us rest and rejoicing for Jesus' sake. Remember those of this congregation this day who are of need of heart. We pray that thou wilt do within each what's needful for the hour. Lord, let no one leave today without having done business with God through Jesus Christ, whose name we pray all these things. Amen.